I'll open your Bibles once again to the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. We will read verses 2 through 10. Listen to the word of the Lord. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Well, Paul is writing here to the Thessalonians perhaps 18 months after he had first ministered there among them. He had received an encouraging word of the fruit that had been born in their lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. And now it's with a heart full of joy that he writes back to these young believers, rejoicing before the Lord because of the great things that God had done in their lives. Now, Paul had labored there in that city for somewhere between 3 weeks and 6 months. We can't really narrow it down any more than that, but we presume that it was at least a few months that he was there based on some things we see in other parts of Scripture beyond the book of Acts, some of which are here in Thessalonians, and that Paul was seeking to impart to the believers there a sense of what it means to really follow Jesus. They had been converted out of darkness and were brought into the light of the gospel, and now they needed to learn to live as those who were believers. And as we've approached the book of Thessalonians, we've been thinking about this in terms of how God would cause us as a people to be equipped to help others who would come out of darkness and into the light. How the Lord would equip us to be ready to help people in various areas of their Christian walk. So we've looked at helping others grow in their prayer life, as Paul prayed here in the first couple of verses, and helping people learn how to respond to the Word of God, as the people there in Thessalonica did in verses 5 and 6. And then how their faith went out, and these who were babes in Christ became those from whom the Word of God boomed forth to a radius of dozens and dozens and dozens of miles, such that others knew about their faith in Christ. Well, here in verses 9 and 10, we see Paul recounting the manner of entry that they had into that city, how it was that he and his companions came to that city from Philippi after a couple of days of travel and stopped in Thessalonica. And he recalls here their repentance and then their ongoing repentance before the Lord as well. They turned from idols to the living and true God. And as we think about others who come to faith in Christ, they will need help in learning to turn from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, the sense of it here in this passage has to do first and foremost with their initial repentance, their conversion from their evil ways to the living and true God. But the implication then carries on their ongoing change of mind and their repentance. Now, when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, he doesn't do the whole work of sanctification in a moment. The whole work of cleansing doesn't happen in that one moment of time. Remember in the Catechism we speak of how justification is an act of God's free grace. It's a one-time event. Boom, a person is declared righteous in time before God through faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work. It's also an act of God. It's a one-time act of God whereby a person is adopted into His family. But then the terminology changes in the next catechism question, doesn't it? When we are asked about not the act of sanctification, but the work of sanctification, which is an ongoing process that the Lord works in the lives of His people. So when people come to faith around us, we need to remember that we need to be patient with them, just as God is patient with them. And that this kind of cleansing won't take place overnight, that there is a process that is involved. And so we want to see people begin to live and to serve Jesus Christ out of the new heart that He has put within them. We can't be the Holy Spirit for other people, but we can be those who encourage them and facilitate what the Lord Jesus is already doing in their hearts and encourage them to turn more and more from dark ways to live in the light of the gospel. Well, as we look at these two verses, we see two things happen primarily in the lives of the Thessalonians, right? It's very simple here. They turned from something, and they turned to something. What did they turn from? Well, as we know already, these were largely pagans. The Jews in Thessalonica had largely rejected the gospel. They knew the Old Testament, but we're told that they turned their back on this and they ran Paul out of town. And so presumably a large number of these people were Gentiles who had not known the gospel before. And we see here that they turned to God from idols. They had embraced this gospel, and this brought them out of their old ways. And we need to understand a little bit about their culture to understand this. Mount Olympus was only 50 miles to the south of Thessalonica, and this is the place where the gods were supposed to dwell. And on a clear day, you can actually see Mount Olympus from the city of Thessalonica. These people lived under the shadow of these dead and false gods on a daily basis. They were confronted with this in the marketplace. They were confronted with this in their various places of work, in their homes, in their families. It was pervasive that men and women built their lives around serving these other gods. So they were really tied into their culture. And you think about the social strain that would have been placed upon them as they turned from these idols to serve the living and true God. It was a very radical thing in their lives. And we see what they did here. It says about halfway through verse 9 there that they turned to God from idols. That word turn is a basic word for repentance that is used throughout the Scripture. The idea is just what it says here. It's the idea of turning around, of going one way down a road and seeing the error of that way and then turning around and believing and living differently. But the sense isn't simply in what a person does. It's in how a person thinks as well. They didn't merely change behaviors, their habits, their associations, and so forth. They changed, or rather God changed in them, the very way that they thought about life and about culture. But our thinking doesn't change immediately, does it? It doesn't completely change. God puts a new heart within a person, and their inclination is now to serve Him. But the remnants of sin still remain, don't they? And need to be cleansed. And this is where we have to do what Jesus commanded His disciples there in the Great Commission, to teach them everything that He has taught us. Well, if a person's going to learn how to repent, what is it that the Lord wants us as a church to teach them? Well, this this person, these people, need to be taught God's law, don't they? They need to be taught what it is that God requires of man. Of course, if a person comes to faith in Christ, he already knows he's fallen short, and he's looking to Christ by faith. But this is that third use of the law that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, teaching Christians how to live. And isn't it interesting here that it says they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God? Which of the Ten Commandments is that predominantly talking about here? Primarily talking about? Well, it's talking, of course, about the first commandment, which is what? You shall have no other gods before me. Now, they were learning right off the bat, as new believers, what it meant to observe and to keep the first commandment. And then, of course, by implication, the rest of the Ten Commandments as well. And we, as a body of believers, are called to teach and to train others using God's law. And once again, as the catechisms of the church historically, we looked at them with regard to prayer. One of the things that's always included in the catechisms of the church historically is a section on the Lord's Prayer. A catechism is designed to teach people how to live and to walk before God. It covers prayer. What's one of the other things that's always covered in historical catechisms? A section on the Ten Commandments, right? To teach people how it is that they have offended God and how they need to live differently. And as we think about teaching and training others, I think that we really need to make good use of the confessional resources that God has given us. God has raised up men to spell out what it is that the Ten Commandments teach. It's a beautiful thing to go through the larger catechism on the Ten Commandments and see the depth and the breadth of what each of these commandments covers. And you see, as we begin to think about Scripture in this sort of an organized and systematic way, and as others begin to think about this as well, they begin to see the depths of their own sin and how sin infiltrates and affects every part of our lives. And then we see our need to repent and to turn. And furthermore, we see the implications of our sin, all of these reasons annexed to the commandments that are spelled out for us in the catechisms as well. There's a sense that the Ten Commandments give us of cause and effect. If you do this, then this happens. If you fail to keep the second commandment, you and your children and your children's children will be cursed. And if you keep the fifth commandment, your days will be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. When people come to faith in Christ, we can't simply say to them, do this and don't do this. They say, you know, I have this bad habit, and we look at them and we say, well, stop it. There's a skit that's floating around. It's out there on YouTube. You can see it. It's a skit about this man, who goes to see a psychiatrist and says, you know, I have this problem. I struggle with these thoughts, this thing that really weighs me down. And the psychiatrist looks at her and says, I have simply two words of counsel for you. Stop it. And she goes on to express that, well, yes, but I need more help in knowing how to stop it. He says, look, you came in here for my advice. I'm giving you two words. Stop it. And the skit goes on for about 8 minutes, where his every response to this woman is simply, stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it. And all too often, that's our response to people who struggle with sin, isn't it? We look at them and we say, you know, you shouldn't do that. You should stop. You should not do that. You should stop. And we simply repeat this mantra to them that they should stop it. Well, one of the things the Ten Commandments does so beautifully, and the catechisms in spelling out the Ten Commandments, is it shows the implications of our thoughts and of our actions. And so, as people come to faith in Christ, we need to help them to think. See, not simply to do differently, but to begin to think differently. To think about how God's law addresses the particular area of sin that they're dealing with. And the implications of the choices that they make. Now, sometimes people are hard-hearted and they simply don't want to hear. And we can't control that. But we do need to labor in greater and better ways to help people see cause and effect as they break God's law. What happens when you serve idols? Well, the Psalms tell us what happens when you serve idols. You become like them. You become lifeless blocks of wood and of stone. And we see this lived out in people's lives, don't we? So people need to be helped in terms of their thinking. And if the Lord brings a neighbor or a person around you to faith in Christ, you can't simply say to them, you need to stop it and live differently. But show them from God's law the consequences, the implication of their actions, and then encourage them to go on in the grace of God and to live differently. And God gives grace for that. And this is ultimately real spiritual warfare, isn't it? This is the devil hates this, and he attempts to take the kingdom of God by violent force. We shouldn't expect this kind of repentance to come easily for people as they work out the sin in their lives by the grace of God. So we need to be patient with people and remember that this kind of change must be directional, it must be complete, but God will do it over time as people turn from idols, as they see their sin and turn from it. Now the second thing that we see here is that they turned from idols, they turned to God from idols, and then it says they went on to serve the living and the true God. They discovered here, as a result of the Spirit's work in their lives, the living and true God. When you discover the real thing after having been served counterfeit for a long time, it is a delightful thing. For whatever reason, when I was younger, I always got Cool Whip, and I didn't know what real whipped cream was until I was in probably high school. And the difference is like the difference between night and day. I had been served counterfeit for all of those years, and when I tasted the real thing, then I understood why people really like this white stuff on top of their pie, right? It is the living, it's the true, it's the genuine, it's the real McCoy. And that's what these people discovered. As God opened and changed their hearts, they tasted and they saw that the Lord is good. And that's what we need to expect to see people do, to want to serve the Lord because He is the real thing. He's not a block of wood. He's not a pile of money. He's not anything else that we in this world crave. But He is the real thing. He is alive, and He is not giving His glory to another. And it's through Him that that we can and that we will be saved and that we will be set free truly to serve Him. These people began to think about who God really is. And as they thought about who He is and how He had sent His Son into this world to save them from their sins, they began to realize that Jesus has ascended and that there are implications for what we believe and what we do. There is a day of reckoning, a day of accounting that is coming. And you look at verse 10, these people, they turned to serve the living and true God. And how did they serve Him? Well, they served Him by and through waiting for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, from heaven, this one who had been raised from the dead. There was a different perspective that they had. You see, their minds were being transformed such that their lives were being transformed as well. They were turning around in their cars, so to speak. They're living differently because they are thinking differently about the future. Now you see they have a real hope. And when we have real hope and we know what's coming, we really live differently, don't we? This is a time when people are visiting family members and so forth. And we know that when we're waiting for people to come and to visit, it doesn't mean we're simply sitting around and twiddling our thumbs, right? When grandparents are waiting for their grandchildren to come and to visit, or when grandchildren are waiting for grandparents to come and visit, it means a flurry of activity. It means getting the house ready. It means preparing food. It means making everything ready so that when grandma and grandpa come, we can sit down and have a feast, and we can have good times of fellowship together. You see, what they were involved in here, it was not passive. They didn't simply stop sinning. They didn't simply put off what was unrighteous, but they began to wait and to serve and to fill their time with good and with wholesome things. And this is what repentance is all about, isn't it? We repent of particular sins, particularly, as Westminster Confession says, and then we turn around and we put on the new self. We begin spending our time doing the right things. And as we think about helping other people, this is one of the ways in which we need to be ready to help, to invest in their lives, and to help them find ways to serve the Lord. So many people who come out of lower socioeconomic spectrum have patterns in their lives that are deeply ingrained. There are people all around them, and this is where it's especially vivid, with substance abuse and so forth. And they're immersed in that culture, and they have been. And even when people come to faith in Christ, maybe they come to church for an hour or even 5 hours every week, but they spend the rest of their lives then through the rest of the week in their old environment with all those old and foreign temptations. And you see, what people need to be taught and what we ourselves need to be taught is to take our time and our energies and not simply to wait in a passive way, but to seek out and to search and to find ways to invest ourselves in the kingdom of God, to be actively serving and doing positive things with our time. And then you see people begin to think differently as they stop hanging around certain people that they hung around before, as they stop having so much free time on their hands and invest it in Christ's body, the church, and invest it in the application of His law to the culture. Positive things begin to happen in people's lives, and it's that much easier for them to work at, to see true repentance worked out in their lives. But this takes time, and it takes energy, and it takes a commitment on the part of God's people who are more mature to invest in the lives of others this way, to be willing to drive people, to pick them up, to pull them along to church functions and to other events, so that these people really learn how to wait and how to serve the living and the true God. It can't simply be worked out in paper. It can't simply be worked out in discussion, but it has to be worked out in day-to-day life where rubber really meets the road. And that's what was happening here in the life of the Thessalonian church. They were eagerly waiting for Jesus Christ to return from heaven. And they were getting the house ready in anticipation of His return. And what was their driving motivation in all of this? And we'll end here. Their driving motivation in all of this, we see at the end, is that they were waiting for Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. There was a growing sense of the wretchedness of their sins and their need to be delivered. And as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, he writes that Jesus has delivered, He is delivering, and He will deliver us from this death. This kind of being delivered from wrath and from sin, Jesus, of course, finished and accomplished that work. But there is a sense in which even now we're being delivered from the wrath to come. And in this time, we ought to have a growing sense of our own sin and of our own separation from God apart from the work of Jesus Christ. And as we do that, then we fix our eyes more and more on Jesus Christ, and that we have a deeper and a fuller understanding of the wrath that He bore in His body there on that tree. Separation from the Father. So that we as His people might be free. And as that truth becomes more and more and more real to us, as we see our sin, as other people see their sin, and they see the magnitude of the work that Jesus has done, there's a profound sense of greatness that grows in our hearts and a desire to live differently and to serve the Lord so that we and that others are really and truly ready for that day. So the Lord calls us, of course, to repent of our sin, to continue to repent, but also to help others grow and learn in about what repentance really means. Our objective, of course, is to see people turn from darkness to light and to turn around and to live differently. And the Lord has given us His Word to help people do that. And as you think about working with individuals, I think one of the most effective things to do is to simply read the Scriptures and to hold one another accountable. And as a person reads a portion of Scripture, ask the question, now, what sin is God challenging in your life through this portion of the Word? What sin is it that is being lived and worked out in your heart and life that God is challenging? Every time we open God's Word, we're going to see something of our own sin if our eyes are open. God will always challenge His people from His Word. It may simply be sinful thinking rather than sinful actions, but every time we open God's Word, we can know that He is challenging us in our sin in some capacity. So as people come to faith in Christ, they need to be before God's Word. And then we need to be asking them, how is God challenging you? What is He challenging you to repent of? And how does He want you to turn and to serve Him in the midst of all of that? And the delightful thing is that people in whose hearts God has worked and is working, they, like you, want to turn from their sin. No person who loves the Lord really and truly and ultimately loves their sin. They may struggle with sin, they may fall in sin, they make bad decisions, but ultimately the most miserable person in the world is not the unbeliever, but the most miserable person in the world is the believer who is stuck in sin. And there is great freedom for the believer who repents of that sin and experiences the grace of God that David speaks of there in Psalm 51. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would do this very work in our midst, that You would see us soften to our sin and be desirous of turning from it and to serve You as the living and true God more faithfully. Lord, we pray that others across the city and this whole region, Lord, would repent from the heart, not that they would bring external sacrifices to attempt to appease Your wrath, but rather to look upon the only One who has and the only One who can, the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, to see the delight that You have in people who turn from their sin and their wickedness, who turn around and repent and are then eager to serve You and to wait for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we long for that day, and we're excited, Lord, that we're 1 week closer this week than we were last week. And Lord, as long as You tarry, we pray that You would continue to do that work of cleansing and sanctification in our lives, and then give us grace to be ready to be useful in the lives of others, to help and to encourage them in their young Christian walk. We pray all this now in Christ's name, and we pray, Lord, as we go forth, that You would bless us as Your people. Amen.